Several years ago, Christianity Today told a story about a girl named Elizabeth. Elizabeth was raised in a small village in Southeast Asia where her parents taught her to trust the Lord and to follow him. And though she did trust the Lord, she also had dreams of getting a good education, finding a high-paying job, and helping support her family. Well, when she was about 16 years old, that opportunity actually presented itself to her, or she thought, when a relative offered to take her to a nearby country, just right on the border there, and to work a job that he said would be high-paying and would help her achieve her goals. And so she very excitedly jumped to this opportunity to potentially get a college education and to help others in a way that she never imagined that she'd be able to do. What she didn't know is that this relative would betray her and sell her into slavery. So when she reached the border, she was immediately sold, taken to a brothel where she was taken advantage of and tortured day after day after day. She lived like that for 7 months until, by the mercy of God, investigators from the International Justice Mission found Elizabeth and persuaded local police to raid the brothel where she was being held against her will. And when rescuers arrived, they found her, rescued her. But when they went into her room, they found these words written on her wall. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" What was quickly revealed is that what would appear to be the height of suffering and bondage in a foreign country, living in a Satan-infested pound, as the article would say, Elizabeth, though fearful, was unafraid. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 12 this morning. Luke chapter 12, we'll continue in our series through the Gospel of Luke, looking specifically at verses 1 through 12 today. Luke chapter 12, 1 through 12. So did you know that the chance of dying in a plane crash is something like 1 in 13 million? Yet there are many who are afraid of flying and they'll spend their entire lives avoiding ever getting on an airplane. There is a similar statistic with those in heights. You have a 1 in 65,000 chance of falling from some sort of tall place. Yet people will avoid mountains and tall buildings and anything that might potentially take their breath away for the fear of falling. We could say the same thing about the ocean. You have a 1 in 11.5 million chance of actually getting bitten by a shark. Yet that's conversation that people have as they sit on the beach. It's almost the same as flying in an airplane. Yeah, just like tall buildings, people will avoid getting into the water out of this fear. Now, of course, you can be bitten by other living creatures in the ocean, but that's not part of this statistic. Beside the point, there is also such thing as a healthy fear too, such as teaching your children to have a fear of touching a hot stove or crossing the street, or even the fear an adult might have, say, of getting hurt by playing a sport after the age of 40. Yet what Elizabeth shows us through her confinement and slavery is that there is such a thing as a fear that is unafraid. We come to Luke chapter 12 this morning. If you remember from last week, we were right on the heels of this lunch that Jesus attended, this lunch gone wrong, we might say, with the Pharisees. Again, chapter 11, there were the group of these Pharisees, that being, we've talked about them, men who prided themselves in keeping the law, prided themselves in going beyond the law. And they ask Jesus to come to this lunch with them. So Jesus, he comes, he sits down, he doesn't wash his hands, which then sparks an entire conversation about what cleanliness looks like. Now, as we said last week, what Jesus did here was not wrong by any means, was not against the law. And what cleanliness means here has nothing to do with dirt on your hands. Yet the Pharisees, they are so upset that Jesus fails to keep their traditions and their extra laws. So upset that Luke ends chapter 11 and verse 53, telling us the Pharisees and scribes are now beginning to press in on Jesus a bit more, trying to find other ways to trap him so that eventually they could come and they could kill him. Now, you talk about a natural fear that would take place in anyone's heart if you knew not just one person, but an entire group of people would now be following you, watching your every move, looking for an opportunity to kill you. Yet Jesus is unafraid. And that is what he wants his disciples to be as well. To live being properly fearful, but yet unafraid in this life. So if you will, let's take a deeper look at what Jesus means by his followers being fearful, but unafraid as we consider Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Again, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he, Jesus, began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you, to whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Verse 8, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, it might be easy to look at verse 1 here and say, wow, Jesus has thousands of followers coming after him. What a successful ministry. Even after the incident with the Pharisees, all of these people, they continue to press in on him and they're hanging on his every word. In fact, there are so many people that wanted to see and they wanted to hear Jesus that they're beginning to trample on each other just to get near to him. At the same time, though, this lunch that Jesus is coming out of in chapter 11 has set the tone for what is to come. Jesus and all those who are closely associated with him would now be in danger for their lives. So you can picture the scene like this. This argument over this lunch takes place. And as dinner as dessert is sitting on the table, it's untouched. Jesus stands up to leave after this conversation with them, realizing that these so-called quote unquote friendly interactions that the Pharisees put off this meal to be was in fact the beginnings of their plot to kill him. Yet Jesus, he's here. He's not surprised because remember in Luke 5, he knows the thoughts and desires of every person. So standing up to leave in this not so private setting, for now remember, everywhere that Jesus goes and everything that Jesus says is seen, not just by a few men who are following him, but by all of Israel who are either there to see or hear his words or his works. How would those who truly follow Jesus then stand firm? How do they not wither away in fear due to the rising pressure of the world around them? Or better yet, how can we remain fearful in the face of fear? Or how can we remain faithful in the face of fear without being afraid? Well, as Jesus in the midst of thousands of people takes a minute to address those who are truly seeking to follow him, he does so first telling them that everything will be exposed. So if you were to take out a dollar bill, you'll notice that on the right side, on the front of it, there is this pyramid with an eye on top of it. And what that eye is said to symbolize is the watchful gaze of God upon what we are doing as a nation. And that could be good or bad, however you look at it. This typically was seen, especially in our Founders' Day, as a vote of confidence, meaning that the eye of God, the eye of providence, was looking upon us and blessing the direction we were headed in as we had defeated the British and now are moving forward into this new destiny. And though that may not always be the case, that being the hand of blessing from God upon our nation and everything we do, it is the case that we should remember that the eye of God sees all that is done by you and by me. It is with this truth in mind that Jesus says this at the end of verse 1. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now again, everyone would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about here. One, because he just walked out of lunch with a group of Pharisees and into the thousands waiting for him, meaning that he's not sugarcoating anything here. He's not using an analogy, perhaps, when he says Pharisees or leaven. You think of it this way. If you were to walk out the front door after the church service this morning, hopefully you don't do this, and you say, beware of First Baptist Church, we know that you're not speaking in analogies. We know that's not coincidence. You likely have something specific on your mind. And the specific comment that Jesus makes here when referencing the Pharisees whom he's just left lunch with is by telling his disciples in the crowd, beware not just the Pharisees, but of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, here too with that word leaven, the crowds would know exactly what Jesus is talking about here. For leaven is the yeast that works its way through the dough and makes bread to rise. Perhaps their thoughts would have gone back, even all the way back to the Exodus. If you remember your Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12, Moses, he tells the Israelites that when they are to remember the Passover, that they should celebrate also the Feast of Unleavened Bread, meaning that before they formally remember the Passover year after year and celebrate God's deliverance of them from the clutches of bondage from the Egyptians, they are to have this entire week where they would eat unleavened bread. Now, the most obvious reason why that was mandated was for Israel to remember every year how they had to leave Egypt quickly, for God's redemption came to them quickly. Again, leaven would, in this case, cause the dough to rise, and that would take some time. Israel did not have time in the Exodus. They needed to trust the Lord and leave immediately. But there was actually a spiritual reason why Israel was to remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's what Jesus is hitting on here in Luke chapter 12. That spiritual reason is that the leaven seems to quickly fill the dough and cause it to puff up, meaning that to take out the leaven was to spiritually display that you are removing the sin that puffs up your own heart in your life. That sin that quickly fills your heart, that spreads to take over your life, just like leaven does in a lump of dough. The sin that puffs up your mind and causes you to no longer, as Jesus says in chapter 11, no longer to be able to see what the Lord might be showing you and calling you to do. Okay, so what is Jesus getting at here with this reference? Well, to the disciples here who might be fearing what just happened to Jesus and now the Pharisees a blatant attempt to try to come after him, the disciples might be seeing all of this and they might be a bit fearful for their own lives. But here Jesus, he takes that fear a bit deeper and he says, what you should fear even more is being exposed for spiritually, not being exposed for who you might be as my disciples before those who want to harm you. You see, the disciples, the Pharisees, they had this reputation, again, as we said last week, for being overly righteous. And in the eyes of Israel, they would even be called perhaps the next level God followers, the ones who did everything they possibly could to obey and to live purely. But remember what Jesus said back to them in chapter 11, verse 39? He said, now you Pharisees, remember this, you cleanse the outside of a cup or a dish, but on the inside, you're full of greed and wickedness. Remember the analogy we use for this of a bowl that you put spaghetti in and that sauce stains the inside of it? Imagine just wiping the outside and putting the bowl back in the cabinet. This is Jesus saying here, this is what you do, Pharisees. You wipe the outside of a bowl, but you on the inside are full of greed and wickedness and filth. Meaning that the Pharisees who looked good on the outside were really just a bunch of hypocrites in the way that they lived their lives. You know what that word means, right? Hypocrites. We've used that word before. Someone who says one thing but does another. Someone who tells you to do something but then they do the opposite. Someone who makes others think that they are one way in public but in private they're completely different. Now, to some degree, we can all be hypocritical at times. We need to acknowledge that we're not perfect on this, even as Christians. And that at any time we sin, our sin actually is displaying a degree of hypocrisy. For we profess to worship God through Jesus Christ, but yet still find ourselves perhaps caught up in slander or in gossip about others. Perhaps we still proclaim Jesus Christ, but find ourselves angry or lustful or deceitful and bitter. That's why we live confessing our sin and seeking out repentance before God on an ongoing basis. And we must as Christians. And we have that hope of assurance that we're pardoned when we do so, as well as we do and proclaim every single service. The problem comes when we begin to soften our stance on sin, continuing to profess one truth, but then denying it, often in private, through the way we live our lives. But here's the fearful thing about all of that. One day, all of that will be exposed. For as Jesus now continues in that analogy about leaven, we see that hypocrisy isn't always loud and crass and obvious, because like yeast or leaven, it often works silently or perhaps even invisibly in the way that it spreads. Meaning that it's easy to get used to. It becomes easier to accept as a way of life, easier to live comfortably with. Now, again, everybody in Jesus' audience here, they would know that if a baker wanted a loaf of bread to be airy and fluffy, they would insert a lump of leavened dough from the previous batch into the fresh dough. Then through baking, I had to read on this, I don't know how to do this. Then by baking, they would set fresh dough aside in a dark, cool place where the yeast bacteria would spread and multiply until it permeated the entire batch. Hypocrisy does to a person what yeast does to bread dough. For the yeast of sin, if it isn't checked, will permeate someone's entire way of thinking and living. That is, the creeping, corrupting bacteria of hypocrisy. It can be subtle and silent and deadly. And it becomes so ingrained with us that we can even reach the point where we complain about the hypocrisy of others without even realizing that we're describing ourselves. You ever met someone who told you that they don't want to go to church because of all the hypocrites in the church? That's the height of blindness. Because what they're saying by their very statement is that I'm a follower of Christ, but yet I don't want to go and be a part of what Christ is doing. Here's the fearful part. Jesus doesn't simply say, don't be hypocrites, because that's bad. No, he says, verse 2, he continues on. He goes, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Verse 3, further elaborating. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard one day in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetops. You ever wondered how many friends you would have if every person knew exactly what you were thinking at all times? If they knew what you thought when you went to bed, or they knew your first thought when you woke up in the morning? If they knew what your thought was actually when you were having that conversation with them earlier, or before you finished that conversation? If they knew what you thought after you served in that ministry for the 100th time, but were forgotten for the 100th time as well? If those around you, and let's be honest with ourselves here, if those around us knew every single thought that ever entered into our mind, they'd probably be horrified. Yet Jesus says here, one day that will all be exposed. In other words, there will come a day when there'll be no hiding what was done behind the scenes. What was looked at late at night will be revealed. What was said in private will be broadcasted. What was thought about others in the deep recesses of your heart will be made known. Now, that sounds fearful, doesn't it? At the same time, knowing how quickly sin spreads, it's the reason why we as a church, and we've talked about this, introduced what we called our care list about a year or so ago. For on this list, we put people who were praying for and needs that might be pertinent to the church at that time, but we also add those who say they believe one way, but then live another. And the reason why we seek to keep each other accountable in that way is first that it's the loving thing to do to pull someone out of their hypocrisy if it's blatant before others. For we want you to avoid that final exposure on that last day. But at the same time, like leaven, sin spreads quickly, and if left unchecked, will take over a church. Meaning that to root sin out of our midst is good for us as well. For as Jesus again says here, to be exposed is a fearful thing. So then secondly, with being exposed, how can we live unafraid? Well, we do so by having a proper perspective. In the early 1800s, Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote about his observation of people who live their lives, as he said, hiding and spying. This is what he said about him. He says, "Do you know that there comes a midnight hour when everyone has thrown off his mask? Do you believe that life will always let itself be mocked? Do you think you can slip away a little before midnight to avoid this? Or are you not terrified by it? I have seen men in real life who have so long deceived others that at last their true nature could not reveal itself. I have seen men who played hide and seek so long that at last in madness they disgustingly obtruded upon others their secret thoughts, which hitherto they had proudly concealed." So what Kierkegaard is saying is that there are these types of people who live hiding and spying as if every day were Halloween, putting on a mask as part of the regular morning ritual that they wake up and they do. Be like washing your face, brushing your teeth, eating breakfast, and then putting the mask on. But the mask that's put on is not put on for fun, but instead it's put on out of terror of being discovered by others. Why? Well, think about the fear that many might have of others, the fear of being humiliated by someone else, the fear of rejection or of ridicule or being made fun of by someone else, the fear of attack or oppression or of harm. Or as we just said, the mask that stays on our faces out of fear of being exposed. But this time the exposure isn't what Luke is talking about in verses 2 and 3 with God revealing all in the last day. But no, instead it is a fear of man and what man might think or do to them. Unfortunately, I would venture to say that we can all relate to this in some form or another, for it's likely that at some point in our lives, or for others, maybe it's a regular thing. There is this fear of what will people think of me? What will my friends do if they find out who I really am? What will my boss think if she finds out that I really don't know what I think I know? What will my husband or wife think if they hear about what I said today? Or what will the church think if they only knew how I live my life? It is this fear, though, this fear of man that will lead you to hypocrisy as you try to cover up what you truly believe, as you avoid whatever you think that others might do to you. That's the type of fear here that Jesus says the Pharisees are instilling into the people. For their laws and their rules and their lack of grace towards others kept people in fear. It's a side note, if you think about that, outside of following Christ, that's the way life is lived, isn't it? Fear out of whether you're doing enough, whether you've accomplished enough, whether you're living up to a standard high enough or not. It's a life lived in fear apart from Christ. And this is what the Pharisees are instilling in people, a life of fear to avoid exposure. But Jesus here, he puts all of that in proper perspective. Listen to verse 4 again. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after have nothing more that they can do." Verse 5, "But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." You see, Jesus knew that his disciples would face death at the hands of men. And if you know anything about their lives, you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs or read anything about history, and you've seen how all of them died, you will agree that it was absolutely brutal in many cases, with some being sawn in two, others speared, beheaded, crucified. And then many others who would come after them as they too chose to follow Christ and would lose their lives at the hands of men. And there would be much to be afraid of in those final moments too, as death would have stared many of them in the face, with a torturer standing next to them with his instrument of death in his hands, and the government officials asking that person once again, "Do you recant your hope in Jesus Christ?" Now, to us in our context, that might sound a little bit foreign here in the United States, but for many around the world, this is still commonplace. But not even losing their lives, many even here, we might fear perhaps losing our jobs or being rejected by friends or family members, all for claiming the name of Christ. But what does Jesus say here? He says, "You're fearing the wrong thing. Keep a proper perspective And don't forget about life beyond the grave. The worst someone can do to you will only last your brief lifetime. And then if they take your life, that's as far as they can go. But God has the authority not only to take your life, but to determine your eternal destiny. He has the authority to cast you, as Jesus says here, not my words, Jesus' words. He has the authority to cast you into hell. By the way, the person with the authority to cast someone to hell isn't maybe what our culture might think it is. It's not the devil who does that. We know from scripture that the devil, he's not throwing people in there. He's the one being thrown in there. The devil is hell's most notorious prisoner. He's not the person or the being down there that's throwing a party for all who are coming in. No, Satan's not the warden of hell. No, he's the inmate. And like all others who've rejected God, there will be no pardon for him, nor will there be any parole for anyone else. Contrary to what some might even say now, this is not a place where you'll just simply be forgotten and be annihilated. This is a conscious place of torment for eternity. Now, that all sounds frightening so far, doesn't it? It should. There's much to fear here, with first being exposed and then knowing that your exposure is nothing in front of others on here on earth. For ultimately, all they can do is mock you. And even if they do kill you, God is the one who holds your eternal destiny. So then, we need a turning point here somewhere. So then, how do we step out of that fear to be unafraid? Well, this is where our hope must be in Jesus Christ. Yes, we are born sinners. And yes, every intention of our hearts by nature is to sin. None of us can deny that truth either. That's very clear throughout the scriptures. For before God, we have all been exposed as those who have fallen short of his standard and of his glory. But there is one man who did come and lived his life in perfection. There is one man who did come who lived completely righteous. One who did not ever and will not ever need to worry about being exposed, for there was nothing in him to expose. That man was God himself, Jesus Christ. And he came to live the life that you and I could not live and cannot live, free from sin, to die the death that you and I deserve to die for our sin, and to rise again, showing that this death can, in his death, he can take away sin, the sin of all those who come to him by faith. That means then to face exposure by God on the last day, to face that fearful day, unafraid, the only hope that you and I have is to claim Jesus Christ and what he did is ours before God the Father. Any other effort to avoid exposure, to deny exposure, or to make up for what we might be exposed for will ultimately fail us. For again, verses 2 and 3, God sees all, God knows all, God remembers all. Therefore, if you are here this morning and you're an unbeliever, the call very clearly here is to come to Christ, be covered from your sin, and be seen as pure and right and clean before God in that final day, avoiding the exposure of judgment that is to come. Now, God's knowledge of all things, as we continue on here, is not only meant to bring fear into our hearts of exposure, but now verse 6, God's knowledge of all things is meant to also bring us comfort when we're trusting in his son, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Verse 7, why even the hairs on your head are numbered. So in the midst of hearing this command, people, perhaps you might think, well, what is right in front of me is my priority now. Why should my perspective change? How do I know that God will remember me? Perhaps that's what Elizabeth thought from time to time as she lived locked up in slavery all those months, as person after person would come to torture her. Why should she look beyond the now and into eternity? How could she believe the Lord was her light and her salvation? How could she believe that the Lord was the strength of her life and she has no reason to fear? I believe she could write that and believe that because not only does God, who knows all things, expose those who live in hypocrisy apart from him, but the God who knows all things and sees all things also cares for his own. You ever thought about that? Not that just God cares, but that God knows everything. There have been debates on this topic all throughout history. And as you can imagine, with some saying that God is what we might call in process with us, where he learns just like we do and he discovers just like we discover. But that's not a God you want to serve. Meaning that he doesn't know what's going to happen next, or that he can't see the path that you're walking along, that he can only guess like you guess. But here Jesus affirms for us that God does indeed know everything there is to know about us, whether it's the hair on your head when you're born or the hair on your head, which might be much less for some now. Nothing escapes his view. Nothing is forgotten that has been done to you. No suffering will be done apart from his knowledge or his will. And he knows exactly what is to come for each one of us as well. No harm, no heartache, no persecution, no mocking of you will ever be done apart from his knowledge. Therefore, whom shall you fear? And whom shall you be afraid? Keep a proper perspective. So thirdly, then, if we can live unafraid, we should have a bold profession. Listen again to verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." All right, so what does Jesus mean here? Well, this week I read a few others who commented on this verse where writers said that this verse is referring to a denial as a refusal to share your testimony perhaps when you ought to, or to speak up for Christ when you have a chance. For if you don't, then Jesus won't speak up for you on that final day. Now, that thought, that's a great way to scare people into evangelism, isn't it? Share the gospel now or Jesus won't claim you. But I think there's more to this verse than that. For we later see that Peter denies Jesus. He fails to claim him in a moment of pressure. And what does Jesus do? Jesus graciously goes to him and restores him. Plus, we want to put Jesus and what he says here in context, as we should always do with any scripture we read. And remember, Jesus just came off talking about hypocrisy, not just simply weak moments. So then, as Daryl Bach says, we should see that what Jesus is saying here is referring not to a denial of nerve in weak moments, but instead a denial of the heart, which would look like a desire to consistently please man and to live for the world around you instead of boldly professing Jesus with your life. That is ultimately what I think Jesus means in verse 8, by acknowledging him. That then helps us walk into verse 10 with a bit more clarity here as well. Verse 10 again, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, this isn't talking about a one-time failure to represent Jesus Christ rightly, for if that were the case, surely we would all fail here. No, I believe that this is a denial of your life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. For if you can be like Paul, who describes himself in 1 Timothy 1:13 as a former blasphemer, and yet he can find forgiveness, he did so how? Through the conviction of sin brought on by the Holy Spirit. But to those who show a life that is lived in contradiction to the Spirit, who live apart from the Spirit's work, who deny the Spirit, in other words, those who refuse to profess Christ and remain in unbelief, that's what Jesus talks about here, that will not be forgiven. And just as those who will be exposed to the final day as hypocrites, so too will every person who denies Jesus Christ is sent from God to be the Savior of the world. They too will face the judgment of God. But again, maybe you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever. And perhaps your conscience is hitting hard on you right now. And you're wondering, is it too late for me to believe? Am I one who has committed the unpardonable sin? It's a question people sometimes ask. Maybe you're wondering, have I crossed that line and I'm done for? Well, my answer to you is no, for that conviction is the Holy Spirit upon your heart. Don't deny him, but come to Jesus today. Satan is not trying to convict you of your sin. The Holy Spirit is the one who will be convicting you of that. So if that conviction is present, come to Jesus. Now, maybe you still have the fear about how you will live for Jesus and how you'll speak what is true. How will you withstand pressure moments and moments of suffering or even persecution? Well, we're now reminded again that the God who knows the hairs on your head will not abandon you, but will, through the Holy Spirit, always be with you. Now, Jesus, in the final verses here, when he tells us in verse 12 that the Holy Spirit will teach you what you ought to say in the very moment of pressure and suffering and heartache and despair, he's not telling us that we don't need to prepare for those moments. If you think about what we're actually doing here this morning and what we do every time we gather, yes, we're worshiping the Lord. Yes, we're growing in knowledge of his truth, but we're actually also together as a church preparing for what might be to come in our own lives spiritually. Every time you read your Bible, every time you pray, every time you seek after the Lord, yes, it's a growing in truth and a knowledge of Jesus Christ, but you're also preparing yourself for suffering. You're also preparing yourself for difficult moments, for persecution. So then in those moments of evangelistic opportunities, or in those moments in which you ought to and need to be defending your faith and living and seeking to live rightly for Christ, in those moments when you're tempted to hypocrisy because of the fear of what others might think or what they might do to you, you can, in confidence, be bold with your profession as you keep up a proper perspective without the fear of exposure. You can live speaking truth. You can live loving others. You can live being consistent and turning away from sin. For Jesus is the light of your salvation. Whom shall you fear? And to whom shall you be afraid? Ultimately, that is our hope this fourth Sunday of Advent, that we might live in peace, not with the world, but with God through Jesus Christ. For it is through this peace that we, like Elizabeth, can withstand anything the world might bring against us. For though we may be fearful, we can stand and we can endure unafraid.